And now tonight, we're going to be starting a brand new series. You know, we finished up the book of Ezra. We've had a couple special teachings, but we're going to be starting a new series. It's really called Lessons from the Life of David. And next to Jesus, David is probably one of the most captivating characters in all of the Bible. And as we go through this series over the next couple of weeks, we are going to see that there are many, many lessons that we can learn from the life of David. And before I forget, one thing I forgot to say as we begin this, of course, you probably have seen the kids running around with their Star Wars gear on, is May the 4th be with you. And if you were part of the Lutheran church that I grew up in when I was a kid, you would have all responded, and also with you. But that's okay. We're in Calvary Chapel, so that is completely fine. Personal story. I know you guys are going to find this really, really hard to believe, but I was never very athletic, even as a child. I was not an athletic kid. I actually have an ankle and a foot. I'm very flat-footed, and I've got an ankle problem. Keeps me from being able to run without a lot of pain. And so not being very athletic, not being very good at sports, as you can imagine, when I was in school, I was always the last one picked for a sport. Anybody else like me? Just in that, I was like dead last. In fact, I was so last that they even would often debate if they were going to pick me at all for some of the teams, because I really wasn't. I tried playing softball. I tried playing basketball. I tried lots of different things. It just didn't work out for me. And I really, especially as a kid, this really hurt. It was very, very painful for me to always be considered last and to not really be a part of things that other kids were enjoying. And it's so funny because I hear so many people that would say that PE was their favorite subject in school. For me, it was my least favorite subject in school. I hated it because I really couldn't participate well. It honestly hurt for me to run and play hard and to do some of those things. And so as an adult, I just really never even tried to play sports. There was just one time, several years ago, and this was really the last time, several years ago, I was at one of our men's R&R retreats at Lake Aurora. And in the tribe that I was a part of, it was decided that we were going to do these games. It was kind of like a mini Olympics. And I was drafted to do the sack race. Anybody ever do a sack race? Well, I got in the sack, we were doing the race, I was going along, and I was trying my best, and I fell. And I fell hard, right on my side, experienced a lot of pain, literally had to crawl on my elbows just to get across the finish line. I ended up that night having to be taken to the hospital. And as I went into the hospital, went through a whole series of x-rays, pretty much spent the night there. They determined I had what was called a trauma-induced pleurisy. And if you've ever had pleurisy before, it hurts. So it hurts to take a breath. It hurts to move. And ever since then, my wife, not only do I not play sports by choice, my wife won't even let me play sports. Whenever we go somewhere, if I go to an R&R, she's always like, remember, you are not allowed to play anything. Well, as it turns out, my gifts and my callings were elsewhere. They weren't in sports. They were elsewhere. I think they were in teaching the Word of God, but we'll find out. Now, we're not going to talk about sports. We're not really here to talk about lack of athletic ability tonight, but we are going to look at someone who wasn't picked for the team, somebody who wasn't picked for the team, but was picked by God for his specific plan and his specific purpose. So hopefully, I whet your appetite for what we're going to get into. I'm going to encourage you, if you don't have a Bible, we can give you one. You can put your hands up. If you have your Bible or your device, go to the book of 1 Samuel, where you are going to be in chapter 16. 1 Samuel, chapter 16. Give you just a second to get there. Trust me, I won't run. I won't do any of those things. Cross the stage. We're good. My wife is watching, so we'll have to be very, very careful. Starting in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 16, it says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse, of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. So right here, as this chapter opens up, we are seeing the beginning of the fulfillment of something that the Lord said through Samuel to Saul in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel. You don't have to turn there. I have it for you on the screen. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. The Lord said through Samuel, "But now your kingdom will not endure." This is to Saul. "The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." Now, a little background on Saul. Saul was Israel's first king. Basically, the people were disgruntled, and they demanded a king of the prophet Samuel because they wanted to be just like the nations that were all around him. Already, we're off to a bad start. But they wanted to be like the nations, and so the first king of Israel was this man named Saul. And Saul was everything that the people would have wanted in a king. The Bible tells us that he came from a wealthy family. The Bible also tells us that he was taller and more handsome than anyone else in Israel. So this is like man's idea of what a king should be. He's rich, he's tall, he's good looking, and he started out well. As you go through the book of 1 Samuel, you'll see that he really did start out well, fairly humble, but it didn't take long for things to change, and he fell into pride and he fell into disobedience. Some, at first it would be partial obedience, and then it would be full-on disobedience. And he was really more concerned with what the people thought of him than he was about what God thought of him. And so ultimately, the Lord rejected Saul as king, which is where we're picking up our story tonight. So the Lord says to Samuel, "Stop sulking over Saul. Go to Jesse. We're going to anoint one of his sons to be the next king over Israel." In verse 2, Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me." This was a legitimate fear that Samuel had. He was right, and he was legitimately fearful for his life because Saul had become so prideful and so consumed with himself and really paranoid that he would have certainly done whatever it took to stop any threat to his kingdom. And the simple fact that Samuel, the very same prophet that anointed Saul to be king of Israel, was now going to Bethlehem to anoint another man to be the king of Israel, that would have been a threat to his kingdom. And Saul would have certainly gone to whatever lengths necessary to be able to stop this. Going on in verse 2, the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Now, to be clear, the Lord is not telling Samuel to lie. He's not saying, "Okay, well, since Saul's going to kill you, just tell him that you're going for the sacrifice." The Lord knew that Saul would probably kill Samuel if he had that opportunity, if he knew what this was all about. So the Lord himself arranged for Samuel to offer an actual sacrifice when he got to Bethlehem. The Lord understood. He made a way for Samuel to be able to fulfill what he was supposed to do. And in verse 4, it says, "Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, 'Do you come in peace?' Samuel replied, 'Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me.' Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice." So Jesse, there's a legitimate sacrifice. Jesse and his sons are invited to come. And what we know from this is that this would have been a peace offering, or what is some translations would call a fellowship offering. If it was a sin offering, the family of Jesse would not have been invited to go, and whatever the offering was, whatever animal was being offered, would have to have been completely consumed on the altar before the Lord. But with a peace offering or a fellowship offering, others would be invited to come in And some of the offering would be offered fully to the Lord. Some of it, though, would be eaten by the people who were participating in that sacrifice. They would have eaten together, and it would have really been that fellowship for them. So this would have been a peace offering or a fellowship offering. It coincides with what he told the people, I come in peace. This wasn't judgment. This was in peace. A little background on Jesse. Jesse was actually the grandson of Boaz and Ruth. A few months ago, we went through a series on the book of Ruth. You can go back and check it out. At the end, in chapter 4 of Ruth, we see the genealogy of Ruth and Boaz, and Jesse is the grandson of Ruth and Boaz. Just a little side note there. In verse 6, it says, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. So the first son, the oldest, Eliab, comes up, and Samuel's like, it's got to be him. It's got to be him. He's the logical choice. It makes sense that he would be the choice. He was the oldest. He was the oldest. And if you've read in the Old Testament and you look at the history of the Jews, you know that there was great significance in the oldest son. Normally, whatever blessings would be in the family would be given to the oldest son, who that would be the next one taking over the family. When there was an inheritance to be given, the oldest son would get a double portion, and then the rest would be divided among the other sons. So as you look at this, he's the oldest. This makes sense. He's got to be the one. I mean, we've got a good lineage going on here. Clearly, Eliab is the one. What's funny about this, when you look at this, as Samuel is looking and saying, surely this is the one, Samuel was using the very same criteria that the people used in evaluating Saul at the very beginning. Remember, I said that Saul was man's idea of what a leader would be. Saul was rich. Saul was head and shoulders taller than the rest, very, very handsome, very, very good looking. He was the obvious choice from all of the external criteria. But let's take a look at what it says in verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And this is really our key verse for tonight, that the Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance. People look at how handsome Saul was. People looked at how tall he was. People looked at how rich he was. Looking at Eliab, how tall, the oldest, all of these things. That's not the way the Lord evaluates things. Eliab, while the oldest, while the firstborn, while probably taller and stronger than the rest, Eliab wasn't God's choice. And there's an important application for us today, and your first point tonight is this, is that in a culture that is obsessed with celebrity status and outward appearance, and we do live in that culture today, we need to be careful that we make God's criteria our criteria for the spiritual leaders we follow. I know that's a mouthful, but it's really good. We do live in a culture that is obsessed with celebrity status and outward appearances. So we do need to be careful that we don't make that the basis of our choice for spiritual leaders. If you've been following the news, especially news of the church world, over the last couple of months, we have seen some major scandals in some very, very large and very, very influential churches. And one of the churches in particular that has really experienced a lot of scandals is a church that has kind of built its ministry model on setting up celebrity pastors. They choose really, really good-looking pastors or a good-looking couple, and they're dressed to the nines. They do all of this type of a thing. They're really set up as celebrities. But what we're seeing is that there's, when the character doesn't match all of those outward appearances, there's going to be problems. When the heart isn't right, it doesn't matter what the externals look like. There are going to be problems, and we have seen that today. I'm not going to mention the names of those churches, but we're there. And really what we're seeing in those churches where we see these big scandals that are going on, we see what happens when we promote leaders based on our standards rather than God's standards. When we say, hey, we just want the richest, the brightest, the best looking, these are the people that we want to lead us, we can see those problems when those aren't God's choices. We're going to get into this some more, but this is important for us just to think about, is that we need to make sure that God's criteria is our criteria in the leaders that we follow. In verse 8, it says, then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. This would be the second in line. But Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Then Jesse had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, nor has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen these. And if I was Samuel, I'd be like, okay, Lord, you sent me here to the house of Jesse. All of his sons are here. We've gone through all of them. You told me one of them was going to be your choice. None of them are the choice. What's going on here? That's what I would be thinking. It's probably what most of us would be thinking. You sent me here. We've got all seven sons. None of them is God's choice. What's going on? Look at verse 11. So he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? There is still the youngest, Jesse answered. He is tending the sheep. Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. We don't even have a name for this one. We had a name for the first three. We don't even have a name yet for this youngest son. He wasn't even there. He was out tending the sheep. We know, we're going to find out that this youngest son is David. We don't have his name yet, but we know that it's going to be David. And the passage doesn't really tell us explicitly why David wasn't there. A lot of people have surmised, well, maybe it's because of this, maybe because of that. It doesn't say explicitly, and if the Bible doesn't say it explicitly, I'm generally not going to try and go into, you know, speculation about what it is. But there are some things that we can see in the text, and there are some things that we can conclude from the text. Right now, what we're seeing is that David was not highly regarded by his family. I mean, his father didn't even say, well, David is out in the field. It's like, oh yeah, there's the youngest one. Didn't even invite him. He's out in the field. So he wasn't highly regarded by his family. Now, we do know that David would have been between about 10 and 15 years of age at this time. So that's his age. And there's nothing negative said about David's character. Jesse didn't say, oh yeah, the youngest one is out there, but he's a scoundrel. You don't want to choose him. They just said, no, the youngest one is out tending the sheep. So there's nothing negative said about his character, nothing negative said about his behavior. We're going to see in the very next verse that David was a good-looking young man, so it wasn't that he was ugly. Most likely, the issue was simply that he was the youngest of eight. And he was considered insignificant by his family, and therefore not even really considered worthy to be able to come to this meeting with Samuel. And you think, man, that's kind of rough. And that's why I said before, we're going to look at somebody who didn't get picked for the team by man, but would be picked for the team by God. Now, this idea of the attitude towards David being the youngest, being insignificant, that there was nothing particularly special about him, it kind of reminds me of something that was said of a future descendant of David. And we see in the scriptures. I have a passage for you I'm going to put on the screen. It's from Psalm chapter 118, verses 22 to 23. And it says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Obviously, the descendant of David that we're speaking of here is Jesus. And according to this passage, Jesus, there was nothing particularly special about Jesus, nothing in his externals that would stand out as significant. It says that the builders even rejected him. He became the cornerstone, but he was rejected. In fact, one of the prophecies says of him this. Take a look on the screen from Isaiah chapter 53, where it says he had no beauty. This is a prophecy of Jesus. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Just as David was God's choice to be the future king of Israel, Jesus was God's choice to bring salvation to the world. Jesus, the Bible tells us, existed for all eternity as God. But at a moment in time, Jesus, the Son, God the Son, put on flesh. He was born of a virgin. He added humanity to his deity. He lived a perfect, obedient life, fully fulfilling every aspect of the law of Moses. And he became our substitute. And it says that he was beaten, he was scourged, he was rejected, he was nailed to a Roman cross. And on a Friday afternoon, the sins of the world were laid on him. And in that moment, Jesus tasted the righteous wrath of God for us so that we would never have to. And as he breathed his last, one of the things he said is, "It is finished," that it is paid in full. And he died, and he was buried, and he rose again on the third day to show that he had been victorious over sin and over death and over the grave. So while Jesus wasn't necessarily man's choice for salvation, Jesus was God's choice to be our Savior, to be our substitute, and to bring us salvation. So we're looking at David and how he was pretty much rejected by his family. We look at Jesus, who was rejected by man but chosen of God to fulfill a great purpose. As we read in the New Testament, one of the great things that we find out is that God chooses us as well. Now, I don't want to get too heavy into the whole Calvinist and Arminian thing. And if you don't know what that is, don't even worry about it, because all it does is divide people. But there is a sense in which God chooses us to be his children, and he definitely chooses us for specific things that he wants us to do as ministry unto him. And I want you to take a look at what the scripture says about God's choice of us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 27, it says, "But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." This is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. And I'll tell you why. I don't know about you guys. I can do foolish. I mean, I'm really good at foolish. I'm telling you right now, I have a PhD in foolish. And I am so glad that we don't have to be the best, and we don't have to be the brightest, and we don't have to be the most experienced and the most qualified for God to choose us and for God to use us. It says there that God chooses foolish things. Anybody besides me pretty good at being foolish? Anybody got a track record of foolish? I'm telling you, I'm good at foolish. You guys have probably heard me long enough to, yeah, you say, yep, amen. You're definitely good at the foolish part. But I love that verse, that God chooses those things that the world rejects. They're precious in his sight. And those are the things that he uses for his glory. That should give all of us a lot of hope as we think about that, to realize that if you are sitting in this room, if you are watching online, if you are hearing this down the road, God can use you. And not only can he use you, he can use you real good too. Take a look at verse 12. It says, "So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features." So we know he was generally a good-looking kid. "And the Lord said, 'Rise and anoint him. This is the one.'" So God's pick was the one least likely to be picked by man. The next point for us tonight is this. God is always looking for people after his own heart. Remember in chapter 13 that God was going to choose a man after his own heart. God's always looking for people after his own heart. Those are people whose hearts are fixed on him. Hearts that are fixed on Jesus. And that's what we need to be. That's our challenge tonight, is to be people that have our hearts fixed on Jesus. To be people who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and realize that as the scripture says in Psalm chapter 16, that in his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And oftentimes the mistake that we make is we settle for lesser pleasures. We settle for lesser delights. We settle for lesser joys, when ultimate joy, ultimate delight, ultimate pleasure is available in God. May we be people who have our hearts fixed on God, and not fixed on ourselves, not fixed on our circumstances, and definitely not fixed on what other people think of us. Because I've heard it said many times, you wouldn't care as much about what people think of you if you realize just how little they do. And there's truth to that too. Most people are so fixed on themselves, they're not even really giving us a second thought. We need to be people who have our hearts and our minds fixed on God, as it says in Hebrews, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Verse 13, so Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. So Saul was man's choice for a king. David was God's choice for a king. He's anointed. And then it says that the Holy Spirit came mightily upon him. The Holy Spirit came upon him. Now, as we read this, we think, well, wait a minute, what's that all about? You have to understand that the ministry of the Holy Spirit was very, very different in the Old Covenant than it is in the New Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit would come upon certain people at certain times for certain tasks. But in the New Covenant, God said, I'm going to make a new covenant with my people, and I'm going to write my laws in their hearts and on their minds. And God not only writes his laws in our hearts and in our minds, God gives us this wonderful gift, and it's called the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is God. We believe that there's one God, three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. God, the Holy Spirit, comes to live inside of us. So not only do we have God's laws written in our hearts and in our minds, we now have God's power in our lives to be able to live lives that carry out what God wants us to do. You have to understand that especially when we look at heroes of the faith in the Old Testament, men like David and Moses and Abraham, we have so much more of an advantage over them. That what we enjoy as followers of Christ is so much better, so much more than they enjoyed in the Old Testament. For one thing, we have the entire scripture, and it's available in a portable form that you can take with you wherever you go. But we have the Holy Spirit living within us, indwelling us, empowering us, enabling us to live out a life that brings glory and brings honor to God. So very, very different relationship with the Holy Spirit. Also, when you look at this and you see that he was anointed and then the Spirit came upon him, I couldn't help but be reminded of Jesus' baptism. You know, Jesus was born of Mary and grew up with Mary and Joseph, started out in Bethlehem, went to Egypt, ended up in Nazareth, and lived in relative obscurity. But when it was time for Jesus to begin his public ministry, we know from the scriptures that he went to see his cousin, John the Baptist, or as I like to call him, J the B, and he went and saw J the B at the Jordan River, and he was baptized. He was baptized. There was no sin in him, but he was baptized. He identified himself with the people around him. And the fact that Jesus was baptized to fulfill righteousness is one of the reasons why it's so important for all of us as followers of Jesus to be baptized after receiving Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. But the scripture tells us that when he came up out of the water, that the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. And then there was a voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And from that moment on, Jesus was now operating in the fullness and in the power of the Holy Spirit as he did his ministry. Likewise here, David is now anointed with the Holy Spirit in preparation for this ministry of being the future king of Israel. And in the same way, each one of us needs to be filled and anointed with the power of the Holy Spirit for us to be able to do the work and to be able to do the ministry that God has called us to do. The next point I have for you tonight is this. Our culture wants celebrity leaders who are head and shoulders above the rest, but God wants shepherds to care for and lead his people. Once shepherds. It would be another 20 years before David would actually sit on the throne in Israel. So from here, here's this big thing. He gets called in out of the field from tending the sheep. He comes before Samuel. Samuel says he's the one. He's anointed. The Holy Spirit comes upon him. And what does David do? Does he immediately go to Jerusalem, kick Saul out of the kingdom, and take over? No. He goes back to the field. He goes back to the field. He goes back to tending his father's sheep. This was David's ministry at that time. David's ministry was to care for the family sheep, to care for their flocks, and he was faithful in it. And here's what's important is that David's time tending the sheep was exactly what God used to prepare David to be a shepherd to lead the nation. The next point is this: waiting time is not wasted time. It's preparation time for what's next in your ministry. This is so important because you know what? Oftentimes there is a wait. There is a wait. When I first received a call to ministry at this church, I waited several years before it actually came to be. Many of us feel a call in our lives, and there's a waiting time of preparation for us to be ready for that next thing that God has for us. We're going to get into that a little bit more in just a little bit. But right now, verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord, remember the Spirit that just came on David, had departed from Saul. He had been anointed. He had been filled with the Spirit. He'd even prophesied. But now the Spirit had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendants said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you." Now, there's a lot of debate whether this evil spirit originated from God in the sense that God actually initiated this, or if it was something else. Well, here's what we can say with absolute certainty. Whether it originated from God or not, God allowed this spirit to torment Saul. Anything that happens in our lives, God allows it to happen. In a sense, what happened was God's hand of protection and God's anointing had been lifted from Saul, and now this evil spirit moved in to take that place. And the Spirit was now upon David. And again, remember, this is in the Old Covenant, so the Holy Spirit was not a permanently indwelling part of a believer's life. There were times when the Spirit would come upon and a time that the Spirit would come off of a person. So we have to understand that to make sense of the Old Testament as we go through. Verse 16, this is one of Saul's attendants, and he says, "Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the lyre." Now, the lyre was kind of like a harp. It was a small stringed instrument. "And he will play when the evil spirit from God comes on you, and you will feel better." So Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him to me." And this just shows how powerful music is, that music was something that was even able to bring soothing comfort to Saul when he was tormented by an evil spirit. And I do believe that music is one of the greatest gifts that God has given to us. It's one of the reasons why I love our worship times so much, just to get my heart prepared and to be brought into that place where I can receive the Word of God. You know, if I just run in here and skip the worship time and just come for the teaching, I don't think I'd absorb most of it. There's something about music and something about letting the Lord draw us closer to Him through music that does an amazing work in our lives. Verse 18, one of the servants answered, "I have seen a son of Jesse in Bethlehem who knows how to play the lyre, and he is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him." So not only is David a skillful shepherd, caring for the sheep of his father Jesse, we also know that he is a skillful musician as well. So David's kind of like the original Renaissance man. He's a skillful shepherd, skillful musician as well. And we know that David was a man after God's own heart. So as I think about this, I can just picture David while he's tending the sheep, out in the fields with the sheep, with his lyre, just composing these worship songs to the Lord, many of which would later become the book of Psalms or a greater part of the book of Psalms. But just making the most of that time, tending the sheep, caring for the sheep, shepherding the sheep, but also cultivating that heart of worship, really making David into that man after God's own heart. And verse 19, "Then Saul sent messengers to David and said, 'Send me your son David, who is with the sheep.' So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat and sent them with his son David to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, 'Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him. This is amazing when you look at this. It's so easy to just gloss over this, but Saul has no idea that David has been anointed to replace him. He has no idea at all. It's just that he's being tormented by this evil spirit. David is a skillful musician. When David comes and he plays music, Saul is comforted. Saul is soothed. They build a relationship. Saul likes David. Saul invites David to work for him, to come into the court, to be an armor bearer, which would have been a position of tremendous responsibility and also tremendous access to the king himself. So I just find this amazing that right now David has been, he's brought into the court, and he has the opportunity to gain valuable experience that will prepare him to be the king. He's already been tending the sheep, so he's developing that shepherd's heart. But there's certain things about being a ruler and being a king that you need to know. David is now brought into Saul's court, and he has the opportunity to observe, the opportunity to learn, and the opportunity to grow as a leader. The next point is this: God will open the right doors at the right time to move you forward towards his purpose for your life. You don't have to force it. Here it is, David. He gets anointed, goes back to doing what he's doing, and he's given this tremendous opportunity now to come into the king's court and to learn valuable lessons that he is going to need to know to be an effective ruler. Verse 23, whenever the spirit from God came on Saul, David would take up his lyre and play. Then relief would come to Saul. He would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. So we see how God used David's musical skills to be able to bring comfort to the king. Now, it's important. We need to remember that from this time, it's going to be another 20 years before David would actually take the throne as the king of Israel. So David waits 20 years. Jesus, after he's born, he waited until he was 30 before he started his public ministry. All the while, God's preparing David as he waited. David's time tending the sheep prepared David to be the shepherd leader that God wanted him to be. David's time serving Saul as an armor bearer would prepare David for the protocols and the details of being a leader of the kingdom. Here's something that you need to know. Every single believer, every single Christ follower, anyone who has personally received Jesus Christ to be Savior and Lord is in ministry right now. A lot of people say, I'm just a believer. I'm not a minister. No, you're a minister. Every one of us is a ministry. And every believer has a ministry. Your family is a ministry. Your job is a ministry. Your community, where you live, is your ministry. Your church is your ministry. Your friends are your ministry. Everything that we're involved with is ministry. And so the next point is this: be content with where you are right now and serve God in your current situation. It's so important because this is our ministry time. So be content in that situation. Every believer is being prepared right now for even greater ministry to come. The job you have right now, even that lousy job that you have right now, is preparing you for greater ministry. Before I came on staff here, I was working for Verizon Wireless. It was an okay job. I really wasn't crazy about it. And I kept saying, God, why am I here? Get me out of this. Get me out of this. As I've been in ministry, I realized I was learning valuable lessons in business and management there that I would need to know as I came into ministry. So it was kind of like I got to go to school and get paid for it as well. So it turned out pretty good. The children you're raising right now or the grandchildren that you are helping to raise right now are preparing you for greater ministry. I have to tell you something. I have learned more about God. I've learned more about ministry. I've learned more about what it is to have a relationship with God from raising my son than anything else I've ever done. I've actually gotten a small glimpse of the heart of God as I have raised my son. So children are a tremendous blessing. And the children, even difficult children, even problem children, are preparation time for even greater ministry. And get ready for it. I'm going to go ahead and say it. Even the difficult circumstances that you find yourself in right now are preparing you for a far greater ministry. So the last point I have for us tonight is this: embrace your current situation as preparation for greater ministry opportunities. We can take that lesson from David, that he allowed his circumstances to prepare him for what was to come, to be the leader of Israel. Now, throughout this teaching, I've talked a lot about being a follower of Jesus. And I realize that not everybody watching online or not everybody here may actually be a follower of Jesus. And what I mean by that is someone who recognizes that they're a sinner, that their sin has separated them from God, that Jesus Christ is the only solution for their sin through his death, through his burial, and through his resurrection. And that would be a person who has received that in trusting in what Jesus did on the cross as the solution for our sins. And if there's anybody here tonight, I'm going to give you an opportunity right now, if you have not begun a relationship with Jesus, to do so. So I'm going to ask all of us, even at home, watching online, close your eyes, bow your heads. And if you would like to either trust Jesus Christ, entering into a personal relationship with him for the first time. And you may have been in church your whole life like I was. I knew the Apostles' Creed, I knew the Lord's Prayer, I knew the Ten Commandments, but I didn't know Jesus. Or perhaps you once followed Jesus, but you've kind of gone your own way and you've drifted away and you'd like to get back. Just in the quietness of your heart, please pray this prayer with me. Say, dear God, I recognize that I'm a sinner and I recognize that my sin has separated me from you. I believe that you loved me so much that you sent Jesus to be my substitute, to be my Savior, to die on that cross, to pay the penalty for my sins so that I can experience forgiveness and so that I can experience eternal life with you. Right now, I ask you, Lord Jesus, to come into my life to save me, to be my Savior and wash away my sins, to be my Lord, to lead and to guide and to direct my life. And Father, by your power, the power of the Holy Spirit, I want to turn my back on my old way of life, and I want to live my life for you. In Jesus' name, amen.